So with that introduction, I will hand things over to Brother Clyde.
So tonight we have a kind of a patchwork of ideas that have come through from two or three evenings on John. We're talking, for example, about the truly trulies, which John uses exclusively. The two words together, which are common words, they mean verily, verily, or whatever. Pretty simple. The only thing is that John uses them 25 times together, uses both words. They're not found that way in the other Gospels. Matthew uses truly, verily, 30 times, Mark 16 and Luke 8. But John, 25, the two words together. So we can draw maybe mixed conclusions about that, why that is in the text, what is so unique about John's text. I think they're for emphasis. I think now that I've got to chapter 15, 16 in my journey through John, that they're clearly there for specific attention. So when we see the truly trulies, we can generally see there's some specific message that's coming out that John wants to emphasize. So we have the title tonight, which is Famous Last Words to 11 Ordinary Men. And what I'd like to do is flip the title tonight so that we talk, first of all, about the 11 ordinary men. They are the disciples, of course. And then when we get through that bit, we'll have a look at what those famous last words were, because they are specific. They are in chapter 14, 15, 16, specifically directed to the disciples. Chapter 17 is what we understand as or call the high priest's prayer. So that was a general piece of literature relating to how Jesus was praying to his Father. So I think it might be worthwhile as my first little bit of audience participation to get the audience here to call out the names of the 12 disciples. And what you're probably going to do is call them out in the order of usage or the names used in the text. Who's talked about most of the 12 disciples?
Peter.
Peter, no doubt, hands down, as we would say, and I did count it up, but he certainly, by far, most referred to. Number two?
John,
okay. Peter, John. Oh, this is Sunday school stuff.
James.
James and Andrew. Now, Andrew is whose brother?
Peter's
brother. And John is whose brother?
James.
So we've got a Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And certainly they're the most commonly referred to, I think, in all of the Gospels. Okay, now you got to really start to think, don't you? Because
Philip and Nathaniel.
Judas.
Sorry?
Judas.
All right. Now, there's a problem with that is that we're talking about 11 now. We'd already dropped Judas. Not worthy of mention. However, that's not wrong because there's another Judas. Another Judas. There's two Judases. There may be more, but there's at least two. You haven't got that one, have you?
Thomas and Matthew.
Matthew, good. Yeah. Get some points for that. Thomas. You said Thomas, didn't you? Right.
Bartholomew.
Bartholomew has a couple of names, I think.
Thaddeus.
Yes, we have Thaddeus, who has three names. Judas, the son of James, as opposed to Judas Iscariot. Thaddeus in John 14. I think tonight in most versions. Now, this is an interesting issue because Jerome was a fourth century Bible scholar, dubbed Thaddeus Trinopolis, Trinomimius, which means the man with three names. And he actually does. We can find him three times in the record. Thaddeus, Judas, the son of James, and what's the other one? Lebius. Lebius, that's in Luke, I think. Okay, I'm not sure we're quite through yet.
Second Simon.
Simon who? Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. And one more. We got Philip?
It was James.
So that's the other James we're looking for. And pretty hard to find. He's also referred to as James the Less, which is not particularly complimentary. James, of course, was the brother of John. So which ones were brothers, other than I just said James and John?
Andrew and Peter.
That's it. That's all the brothers. Where'd you get Levi? Matthew. We got Matthew, yeah. Number 12 comes in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, and his name is Matthias. Now, Matthias, of course, is not mentioned at all in the Gospels. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 1, and Peter, remember, stood up to the group that was there, 120 or so believers that had gathered there, and said, we need to fill this void of losing Judas here, and we have to have somebody. What did Peter describe them as? They're going to cast lots and pick a 12, number 12. Peter made a specific requirement. It was a little bit broader than that. He said that it had to be somebody who had been with them all the way, all the time. So now what we have is Matthias, who gets the job when they cast lots, and who he's now numbered with the 11 apostles. Now I say famous last words to 11 ordinary men because Matthias wasn't there when Jesus gave them the last words of chapter 14, 15, and 16. Any questions on that? Everybody's in agreement? So what do we know about them? What do we know about these men? Well, they're men, by the way. Somebody said the Lord didn't have 11, 12 girls yet. They're men. So what did they do? What do we know about them? Peter and Andrew? Fishermen. James and John? Fishermen. Tax collector. Five of them. No? Well, Simon the Zealot probably was a terrorist. I think that's generally how he's seen to be. Former member of some radical sect of Jewish patriots, evidently, they're committed to overthrowing. That's how we understand the word zealot, I think. So we know a little bit about him, although it's pretty sketchy. Who else do we know anything about here? James the Less, does that ring a bell? No. Judas, the son of James, other than the fact that he seems to have three names, sometimes called not Iscariot, Judas not Iscariot, so I think that's one of the three or maybe four. Well, of course, you could have gone to Acts chapter 1, verse 13 to 14, because Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, all of these, with one accord, were devoting himself to prayer together with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. And they cast lots. So we don't really know much about them. They're not particularly outstanding individuals that as I see them. There's no lawyers here. There's no Pharisees. There's no scribes. There's no prominent politicians or teachers or doctors or landowners or priests. There's no educated men here. We like educated people. As a matter of fact, we deal with them on construction sites all the time. They're not particularly useful. I won't ask Sean to make any comment about that, but no, you won't make a comment about it. But we do. We like educated men. We like educated people. But none of these have any sort of education except whatever Matthew had to learn in order to collect his taxes. Now, there's one more apostle, of course. There's 13. Paul. Oh, and he's an educated man. One learned Pharisee. This would be the guy with two or three doctorates at the University of Jerusalem. Last of all, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, this is the educated guy from Jerusalem talking. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul was a preacher. He preached and people believed. In Corinth, for example. He saw himself to be the least worthy of them all. His preaching was not because of his education. Although he was pretty good with debating with the Jews. I mean, it was useful for him. He worked harder than the rest of them, because I guess he felt this need to do more. Though, he says, it wasn't him that was doing it. It wasn't him that was working. It was the grace of God that was working in him. However, he also said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. So what we're saying here is that these are 11, 12, 13 fairly ordinary men. Only one of them was really we would think qualified to do the work because of his work with the Jews, with his work in the synagogue, his work with the Gamaliel. What else did he say? 2 Corinthians 12, 9. Therefore I will boast all the more greatly and gladly in my weakness of Christ, that Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And he has credentials, of course. Acts chapter 22 and 5, when he was on trial, and he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, so he had heritage. He was a tribe of Benjamin. He was brought up in the city, Jerusalem. This city, he said, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. He said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. So I guess what the question is, what type of people was Jesus looking for?
Was that would be willing to drop everything and follow him?
Okay.
Don't
Those that have faith.
Although from that list of 11 apostles, there are not a lot of faith particularly. Not in the beginning, no. They weren't. We saw a few weeks ago when we were talking about the Last Supper, there was a lot of disbelief, a lot of strange inability to believe and to understand. Well, Paul met Jesus. They all knew Jesus. And these are the men, and I bring your attention to Acts chapter 17, verses 6 and 9, being representative of what we want to say about these 11 men. You remember when Paul was in Thessalonica with Silas, and they dragged Jason, who was in charge of the synagogue, I guess, was he? And some of the brothers before the city authorities shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And this is not too many years after the preaching began. All the way to Thessalonica, they had already made an impact. And that message, that preaching, that evangelism came from these 12 or 13 men. Had got to the point where they had made such an impact on the Roman Empire that even in Thessalonica they had turned the world upside down, or they believed that that was the effect that they had had. Now ultimately, within the next, let's say 50 years, 60 years, maybe 100 years, which is not a long time in relation to history, but they had made a serious impact on the Roman Empire. Now, how that all worked out in the second and third century, that's another big story. But certainly the message of Jesus had got pretty much to the whole Roman Empire, to the reaches of the Roman Empire. And I have this comment here because we talked before about these 11 men sitting around the table, the Last Supper, and Luke records that they were bickering and arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Which seemed, or where they were going to sit, I guess. And what did Jesus call them? I think I mentioned this, but maybe we don't want to think about it. He called them little children. Called them little children. Who was going to sit where at the Last Supper? Who was going to sit by Jesus? Who was going to sit across from Jesus and so on? And before that, of course, James and John's mother advocating for them to Jesus about who was going to sit on the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom. It was pretty small-minded, really. Little children, chapter 13, verse 33. And actually the word means little children, actually kind of like darling little children. Like you might call your little kids. So how did they die? These 11 men. Do we know?
Beheading.
All right, who have we got?
James.
James, and something else about James. He's the brother of John. What was special about James? He was the first murdered. And Herod took him out. And when he thought that the Jews were really pleased with that, he went after Peter, remember, he put Peter in jail, and the Lord let him out. But James was kind of maybe 10, 12 years into the history, maybe less than that, seemed to be a leader in the church in Jerusalem. Herod went after him and had him beheaded, although there's some other more gruesome things, tales about James. But we'll go with beheading. What else?
Well, I know it has been said that Peter died by crucifixion. As some say, maybe upside down because he didn't want to die the same way that Christ did. But that's
so. We have James's record in Scripture. I guess that's my point here. Who else do we have information on? Paul died in Rome, but there's no details about that. I've got a couple of comments to make about Peter here in a moment. But most of these records come from historians, early historians, first, second century. Josephus wrote about has some information on this. Other church historians like Eusebius, who came later. Early church fathers, which would be elders of the early church into the second century, probably. There's lots of writing about this. And so much of it is legend, but not necessarily, because it's in the records and we can find it there. James, the brother of John, was beheaded, I guess, with a sword. Actually, one of the records says that they threw him off the top of the temple. And he was still alive when he hit the ground, so they beheaded him. Now, you know, we don't want to be morbid about this, but we need to understand that 11 or 12 ordinary men who didn't seem to have it figured out, even at the Last Supper, were motivated to go and essentially turn the world upside down. Now, Simon Peter said to Jesus, let's go to John 13. Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, you will lay down your life for me. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. The point here is that Jesus said, I'm going now and you can't follow me, but you will follow me afterward. John chapter 21, verse 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, this is talking to Peter, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. In parenthesis, this he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. This is a picture of someone being picked up and taken to be crucified. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Andrew, we're told, ended up in Turkey and Greece, modern-day Turkey and Greece, crucified. Thomas, most probably active in the area of Syria. Tradition has him preaching as far east as India, where the ancient Marthoma Christians revere him as their founder. They claim that he died there, being with a sword. Philip possibly had a powerful ministry in Carthage, North Africa. And these, again, are parts of early church history, where he converted the wife of a Roman proconsul. In retaliation, the proconsul had Philip arrested and put to death rather cruelly. Matthew, tax collector and writer of gospel, ministered in Persia and Ethiopia. Some of the oldest reports say that he was not martyred, while others say he was murdered in Ethiopia. Bartholomew, he had widespread missionary travels attributed to him by tradition, again, traditions to India. And Thomas, with him back to Armenia, Ethiopia, and southern Arabia. There's records of whether it's legend or fact, of him being there. There are various accounts of how he met his death, but both martyred. James, the son of Alphaeus, is one of the least three. James referred to in the New Testament, I say the least of all of them referred to. There is some confusion as to which is which, but this James is reckoned to have ministered in Syria. And the Jewish historian Josephus reported that he was stoned. And other things. Simon the Zealot, as the story goes, ministered in Persia and was killed after refusing to sacrifice to the sun god. Matthias, apostle, chosen to replace Judas. Tradition says he went to Syria with Andrew. And they were burnt alive. John, the only one of the disciples, apostles, generally thought to have died a natural death. No record of him being martyred. He was the church leader in Ephesus area, and he's said to have taken care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in his home. During Domitian's persecution in the middle 90s, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he was credited with having written the last book of the New Testament, and this book that we've been studying. So, John 16, verse 1 to 4, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They had a real rough road ahead of them, these 11 or 12 men, a real rough road. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think they are offering God a service. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. These are people who had no idea about the God of Israel or Jesus, his son, and didn't care to have any knowledge about him. They will do these things because they are not known, have not known the Father nor me, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you and warned you about this. This is what you're faced with. So let's see what the famous last words were to these 11 men. John chapter 14, verse 1 that we read this evening. The first thing he says out of all of this is, no, verse 1, chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Can you just imagine in the next 30 or 40 years what's going to happen to these 11 or 12 men, 13 men? Absolutely amazing. And the first thing he says when he speaks to them, remember he's at the Last Supper, he's with his people, Judas has left, he has 11 of them sitting there, and 14, 15, and 16 probably were said to them there. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. If there aren't places, I wouldn't have told you I was going to go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And have we always interpreted that verse? I go to prepare a place for you. There's many rooms. This would have been number 15 on our rested scripture list CYC when I was 15, maybe. Maybe number. So he's going to prepare a place for them. Where?
If you didn't go, if you didn't get crucified, if you didn't die that way, then you wouldn't have, there would be no place for us.
Okay. It's not what I'd have thought of, but any other ideas on this?
Started at a home, a place in which his Father dwells. So there are scriptures are told that God wishes to dwell with us. And the way we're going to do that is in Christ. So he's preparing a place, and there's room for all.
How's he going to accomplish that?
Crucifixion and resurrection.
And what does the text say?
He's going to go and do it.
And?
He's going to return. He's
going to come again. So the reward of the righteous is not up there, it's down here. I don't think we have a big problem with that because he's preparing a place for us, but he's coming, and where he comes, there we'll be with him also. Now, Thomas, of course, he had some problems. He's mentioned fairly frequently in relation to some of the others, like 4 or 5 times. Remember, he was the one that was the doubting Thomas. Verse 5, he says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Now, of course, as we mentioned before, they'd been told 5 or 6 or 7 times where he was going. that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to be crucified, and so on. And Thomas says, how can we know? And Jesus said, I am the way. Now, again, I think we said a few weeks ago, there are some amazing one-liners in Scripture. I don't know whether you remember the ones that we were talking about a number of weeks ago. These are just, when we say, we know what we talk about, one-liners, just like 5 or 6 or 10 words that just are packed with meaning. Let not your hearts be troubled is one there. I am the way, verse 6, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's a short line that's packed full of meaning. Thomas says, what's the way? Show us the way. And Jesus said, look at me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And so, Philip, in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. This question should have been irrelevant to Philip. He'd been with Jesus for 3.5 years. Thomas. And then Philip, in verse 8, says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. It's rather simplistic, and we talked about this a few weeks ago. It seems simple to Philip. All you have to do is show us the Father, and then we'll know exactly, and we'll know all about this. And Jesus said, well, how can you say that when you've been with me for 3.5 years, and you've been through all of this, and you don't know the answer to this? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. These two statements he's making to Philip there. First of all, he'd been with them for 3.5 years and seen miracle after miracle and work after work. And there was still a lot of apprehension about Jesus. They'd seen the works, but they hadn't really been moved by it. And they'd also been in the company of the Son of God, and they hadn't really figured that out either. So it's a continual problem with them. They saw and experienced the works, but didn't believe, however things were about to change, would soon change. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So here's another question. So what were these greater works than these? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me and sees the works that I do, so we know that, 3.5 years of works. What does he mean when he says, and greater works than these you will do?
I've always interpreted it that they would actually be, I'll say it the wrong way, successful in the gospel proclamation, where we could argue Christ was unsuccessful simply because they couldn't reject. But the gospel went out from there, obviously because of his resurrection, but it was through their preaching that the world was turned upside down.
So this is really referring to the work of evangelism, really. Jesus was pretty local in the area where his work was. But within 50 years, 60 years, the gospel was going to India and North Africa, up into the area of Russia, Greece, Rome. So it was an amazing movement of the gospel. And I'm sure that's what he's saying to Philip, although Philip probably goes, whoa, I don't know what that is all about, but he was going to find out fairly quickly. Jesus was going to glorify God by doing what? Now, this is, I know it's hard.
Being offered as the sacrifice.
Dying on the cross. And this actually brought glory to God. And these people were going out into the world, 11 or 12 of them, and give their lives. And every one of those lives was glory to God. And strangely enough, I'm sure that the martyrdom that happened in the development of the early church, or the ecclesia, was spurred on by martyrdom. You know, the advancement, that the more people died and showed how much their belief and how deep their belief was, the more it went. And then, of course, as soon as they started putting robes on and building churches, it was kind of all over, really, from the point of this early missionary force that went out into the world. Now, people would give up their idols. It was a huge confrontation because everywhere they went, the people were steeped in whatever idolatry they had. And it varied from India to North Africa and so on. Were giving up their idols to serve the living, resurrected Jesus. That's the great work, as I believe, as Jeremy said. Now, this evangelism backed up by the Holy Spirit, which comes in verse 15 of chapter 14, in a very real way, although not much mentioned, had already taken place within the ministry of Jesus. And we read about it in Luke chapter 10, verse 1 to 12. The actual entourage of Jesus was considerably bigger than what I think we normally conceive of. For example, he had 72 others. That others, I guess, means were not in the 12 or the close group, who were able to go out and perform miracles. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few." And by the way, what else did he say to them? If you go into a town, shake off the dust from your feet. It's an interesting concept. It probably underlines the whole work of evangelism that these 11 or 12 were going to do. What do you think the symbology of that would say? Shaking off the dust of your shoes.
Like casting the pearls before swine.
I
didn't want to waste time. They want to spread
right.
The gospel.
Okay.
And not to be held up.
Yeah. So Jesus said, shake off the dust and move on. Mm-hmm. Because there's lots more towns, lots of places to go. And I always thought that in a way, that's kind of like proof. I was there. I walked through your town and here's the dust and I'm shaking it off. And that might have been basic to the missionary evangelism of the first century that allowed the gospel to just keep moving. I suspect that's true. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments and I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And ever since I was a kid, you know, which wasn't that long ago, this was a big hang-up, big hang-up. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the Lord cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. The world, cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, I have no doubt that if the 72 that Jesus had called out and given them power to go out and heal and preach and to, perform works of miracles, that is not a practical way to continue for long with the spread of the early church. I can't imagine that being the main driver of taking the gospel to the whole world. Who's got some ideas on this? I don't mind getting myself into trouble, but why not you? Any thoughts on this?
It certainly would have had an effect on the first priests. I don't know about the next generation, but it would have been very powerful for the people who actually talked.
And I think that's part of what we're looking at here. By the time you got into the second and third generation, it's just not going to be, it's not going to work the same. I don't imagine, right? Any other ideas? For he dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans, he goes on to say. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. If you're going to be crucified, you pray it's not me or you, and you had this in your mind from Jesus who said to you, because I live, you also will live. That's a powerful motivator too, I think. I mean, that's what backs up the whole missionary push, is the reality of a resurrected Christ. And they took that message, and that, I guess, was the fundamental message. Other than the miracles that they did, and they obviously did some of those, the fundamental message was you had to believe that somebody rose from the dead. Any other thoughts on that? If anyone, what's the next verse here? 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So the compilation of the word and the text to be able to take with you was clearly important. And by the way, the word, he goes on to say, the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. They were going to get, and Jesus had already alluded to this when he said, I'm going to talk to you now, but I'm not going to be able to talk to you pretty soon. But then we'll have larger communications, essentially, that there will be a moment when they will start to learn, and there'll be a really fast learning track. One of them was the resurrection. That's what started it going. After that, they had the opportunity of having the scriptures expounded to them, and I'm sure that as part of the Holy Spirit power that they had was a complete opening of and definition of all of the Old Testament scriptures. They would be taught. And you know, when it says he, we get hung up on that too, because it's just the Greek language has to have a tense and a pronoun with it. They don't say it, they say he. So I'm not going to say that we need to get, he will teach you all things. I'm good with that. Any other comments on that before we move on?
Class I listened to many, many years ago, and it shows how the Comforter is always used with pronouns. And so the class is showing proof points and why you might interpret it as an angel that the Lord sent. And that was an interesting class. It's in there.
Pronouns, he.
Yeah.
Not she or they.
Yeah.
No, he. I think we can understand that. That's not difficult. He says in verse 27, another one of these short comments, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. That's a remarkable thing because you can't imagine 60 years of the pursuit and the development of preaching of the gospel all the way to India and down into Africa and way up north and so on. They had to go in the knowledge that Jesus was with them. Verse 27 goes on, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come again to you. Verse 28, if you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. So when he went up, they could say, well, he told us, he warned us. It's us now, we're it, really. So that when it does take place, you may believe. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go from here. The last words continue actually into chapter 15 and 1, but I never thought I'd be up here this long tonight. I actually read John 14 twice today sitting in the hospital. I had to go on and let them take more blood out of me, which is kind of creepy, but you know, it you usually survive it. So I sat there and read John 14, and I recommend it. Not getting blood out of you in the hospital, but reading John 14.